Ephesians chapter 2, and starting to read at verse 1. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, please open to us an understanding of this, your word. May your word be like a seed which is planted in fertile soil. May it be planted in our minds and our hearts, and may it grow up there to bring a harvest of salvation and righteousness, we pray. Father, we confess how easy it is for us to hear your word and to go away unchanged, like a man or woman who looks in a mirror and then goes away and immediately forgets their image. It seems so foolish. We may well wonder how that can be, and yet we know it is true of each one of us. May that not be so today. There are things that you would have us learn from this passage of your Bible. There are words that you would have us hear and understand and respond to in repentance and faith from this passage of your word. And we pray that we might wrestle with you, that we might sit humbly under your authority, that we might seek to be transformed by the work of your Spirit. And we pray for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the best pieces of advice, you know, advice is something which is often freely given but rarely taken, but one of the best pieces of advice that I've ever received was to read plenty of Christian biographies. I was about 24 at the time, and the advice was given from the pulpit by a preacher, and I thought, listening to him at the time, I thought that makes perfect sense. And so I've been reading biographies ever since, particularly good Christian biographies ever since. And the advice that I was given is good advice. It's proved over the last 30-odd years just how valuable it is. My favourite biography is still that of Heiko Obermann's Luther, Man Between God and the Devil. But I think right up there with it is Geoffrey Robertson's biography of John Cook, who was the Puritan Solicitor General who prosecuted King Charles I for what in modern parlance you might almost call crimes against humanity, tyranny. But there are also the autobiographical letters of Peter Abelard, the medieval scholastic, and his wife Heloise. And if you ever get a chance, let me say, to read those letters, they are just stunningly enjoyable. So letters of Peter Abelard and Heloise, and almost anything written by John Pollock. I'm not sure if people are familiar with John Pollock, but he writes wonderful, easy-to-read Christian biographies. He's written them on Wesley, Wilberforce, Whitfield, Hudson Taylor, and the list goes on. So biographies, Christian biographies, have always been a big part of my Christian life. And I like them because biographies encourage and inspire me. They rebuke me and they correct me. They give me a pattern or a model for how to live the Christian life. I have never forgotten reading the biography by Norman Grubb of C.T. Studd. And those wonderful words of Studd when he was asked by a newspaper why it is that he had given up a life of luxury, a life of wealth, and a life of privilege in order to serve as a missionary in China and again in Africa. And Studd simply replied, "If Jesus Christ be God and died for me, then no sacrifice can be too great for me to make for him." Now I remember reading those words and reading them and rereading them and reading them over again and thinking, yes, that's right. That is how I must live. If Jesus Christ is God, if the gospel is true, then no sacrifice can be too great for me to make for him. It all pales into insignificance. So they provide a pattern, a model for teaching. They encourage, they inspire. And they also, of course, they provide a taste for the voyeur that is in most of us, I think. There's nothing better than peeking into the life of somebody else. Particularly, I find dead Christians fascinating stuff. But it's always satisfies that sense of curiosity about what life was like. Well, this morning it's a privilege to be able to preach on a biography. And it's a biography of your life, which is quite remarkable, isn't it? Not just one of you, but all of you. It's a biography of your life, the biography of a Christian believer. Because that's what Paul gives to us here in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 10, a biographical sketch of the life of a believer, the life of every believer. No matter who you are, no matter what your background may be, it's as though the Apostle Paul, as he starts in Ephesians chapter 2, is saying to you, ladies and gentlemen, this is your life. Paul opens the chapter with a devastating critique of the human condition, of your condition and of mine. This is how we once were. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live, when you followed the ways of this world, the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature, following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. So relentless is the apostle's description of the human condition in these opening three verses that some translations can't even cope with what Paul is saying. So if you have a look in the RSV, which is not that popular a version these days, but when I was growing up, and for many years, the RSV was the standard version that English speakers went by. But the RSV begins chapter 2 with the words, "And you, he made alive when you were dead," and then goes on. In other words, they brought that phrase of the Apostle Paul, "made alive," which doesn't occur in the original until verse 4, but they brought it forward to the very start of verse 1, almost as though they needed to relieve the unrelenting pessimism of what the Apostle Paul is saying. We get a better sense, I think, of Paul's effect when we read it something like this. You, being dead, dead in your trespasses and sins, the trespasses and sins in which you walked according to the age of the world, according to the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the trespasses and sins according to the spirit that is now at work in you, the sons and daughters of obedience, the very ones amongst whom we too lived in the lusts of our flesh, all of us being objects of wrath. It's a relentless indictment of how we once lived. Look at what lies behind this devastating critique. You were dead in your sins and your transgressions. When were you dead in your transgressions and sins? When you followed the ways of the world. You were dead in your sins and transgressions when you followed the ways of the ruler of the kingdom of the air. You were dead in your sins and transgressions when you gratified the cravings of your sinful natures. The world, the flesh, and the devil, the three most familiar sources of rebellion against God. And Paul's saying that in the same way, you might have had the experience where you know someone who's a teenager and they seem to have so much promise and they seem to be blossoming as they move from 13 to 14 to 15. And there's high hopes for how they will be as an adult. And then somewhere along the line, perhaps at school, they get in with the wrong crowd. They begin to socialise with people who are disinterested in education. They socialise with people who are starting to flirt with alcohol and other drugs. They get in with a group of people who have no thought for the things of God. And so gradually you watch them powerless as good character is ruined by bad company, as Paul says in Corinthians. And that's really what he's saying here. the company we keep, those with whom we have chosen to live. The world, used here in the complete to mean the complete anti-God state of mind. The devil, the very personification of hostility towards God. And the flesh, not our physical bodies as is sometimes misunderstood, but the sinful nature, the desires that crave sin rather than holiness. Paul's saying it is living with this unholy trinity which lies behind our deadness to the things of God. Notice that he includes not only his readers, the Gentiles in the church in Ephesus that he is addressing, but he's including himself and his companions, those who were Jews, law keepers, law obeyers. He's including everyone in this devastating indictment. Verse 1, as for you, but down also in verse 3, all of us also. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. All of you and all of us. It doesn't matter who you are or where you come from, the religious conformist or the idolatrous rebel. It doesn't matter, Paul says, the indictment is still true of you. Tim Keller said, you can rebel against God either by breaking his rules, or you can rebel against God by keeping all of them diligently. Such moral uprightness, he says, can feed and hide spiritual pride. And so therefore none of us, no matter what our background, no matter what our upbringing, no matter who we are, none of us can say that we are not a part of Paul's description. By nature, objects of wrath. You see, I think it's easy to classify people, to see some people as, oh yes, they really do need forgiveness, and others who, even though we might pay lip service to it, the reality is we think that they don't need as much, or perhaps not much at all. Often it's nothing more than respectability that we're looking at. But we think that religious conformity will somehow be more likely to save someone than rebellious idolatry. Many years ago, I was catching a train late at night back to Blacktown, where I lived. And somewhere along the line, two young blokes got on the train. They were both very, very drunk. And I was sitting in a carriage with 8 or 9 other people. And what happens when you've travelled on the trains at night and someone like that gets on? As soon as they come up to your carriage, every eye drops because everyone wants to avoid eye contact with them. So everybody looked down. I looked down at my book. Everyone around me, I noticed, they were all looking down at something, reading something, hoping to avoid eye contact. One of the drunk men came up and he staggered along the carriage and then he came down. I was sitting on by myself in a 3-seater and he came and he sat down on this 3-seater next to me. He was smoking. And he had breath that would have wilted a rainforest. And he sat there and looked at me for a while. I just kept looking at my book. He kept smoking and staring at me. And after a bit, he leaned over to me and he said, you don't like me sitting next to you, do you? Now, it was true. I didn't like him. I'd actually been praying God make him go away. But I didn't know quite what to say about that. So I said the only thing that came into my head. I said, I'm very happy sitting next to you, but I don't know how you might feel about sitting next to a Presbyterian minister. Now, it wasn't perhaps the smartest thing, but it was the only thing I could think of at the time. But it worked a treat. He started telling me about Christian heavy metal rock bands that he listened to. And when his much more aggressive mate turned up, he defended me and said, he's good, he's with me, he's okay. Now, let me ask you, he said to me, you know what my goal in life is? I said, no, what's your goal in life? He said, my goal in life is when I get to maybe 21, 22, he said, I want to settle down with my girlfriend on the pension. I thought, that's extraordinary, that his whole view of life is so shaped that that should be his ultimate goal, to settle down with his girlfriend on the pension. But let me ask you, who was the greater sinner? The 19-year-old drunk or the respectable middle-aged clergyman? I may well have said to him, as for you, you are dead. Now, given the context, I probably wouldn't have said that, but I could have said that. I could have paraphrased the Apostle Paul, as for you, you are dead. And I too lived among you at one time. like you, I was by nature an object of wrath. There's no difference. No difference. Religious conformity, rebellious idolatry, no difference. Both of us at one time were by nature objects of wrath. As Bob Dylan famously sang, I was blinded by the devil, born already ruined, stone cold dead when I stepped out of the womb. Now that can seem a strange and even offensive thing to say of someone, can't it? Someone who's not yet a Christian, to say of them that they are dead in their transgressions. How can they be dead when they are creative musicians? How can they be dead when they're lively conversationalists? How can you speak about someone in those sorts of terms when they're empathic and wise counsellors, when they're gracious and cheerful dinner party hosts, when they're witty guests at a party, or when they're intellectually stimulating companions? How can you say that of someone when the reality is they're simply wonderful people who you love enormously, you like so much, and whose lives you may even admire? But you see, they may well be, and people are, all of those things and much more. But if they are not Christian believers, then they are dead to God. As John Stott said, they are as unresponsive as a corpse. No sensitivity to the personal reality of Jesus, deaf to the leading of his Spirit, sitting under a judgment from God, which is an eternal death sentence. I think at times we Christians can lack respect for such folk, in the way that we think about them, the way that we speak of them. For those who are not yet believers, we can fail, I think, to be gentle. We can sometimes even be awkward and abrasive and insensitive. Have you ever had the experience of standing with a group of believers and your friend with you is not a Christian, and nobody knows that they're not a Christian, and so you listen to the believers talk, and as they're talking, you are cringing. You're dying on the inside because you're embarrassed for the way they are speaking about unbelievers in the presence of one who is an unbeliever. Friends, don't be awkward. Don't be abrasive. Don't be insensitive. Don't be judgmental. Weep for the lost. Pray for those who are not yet Christians. Love them with all your heart. My crime as I sat on the train with my drunk companion was that I didn't love him enough. My heart shrank from him. It didn't break for him. Paul tells us three things that God has done to those like my companion on the train, to those like me. Three things that God has done and four reasons why God has done it. Firstly, what has God done? Well, verse 5, he made us alive with Christ. Verse 4, but because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. In verse 6, he raised us up with Christ. He seated us with Christ. He made us alive, he raised us, and he seated us. Though dead in our sins, spiritually dead to God, God nonetheless made us alive to him. Over the years, I've had reason to view a number of corpses, and my reaction every time is always the same. I'm always shocked by the utter deadness of the corpse. Now, that may sound really silly, even banal, but it's true. The fixed, inert lifelessness of someone who is dead. The soul has gone. The life is evaporated. And every time I am reminded that all chance of life has gone, there is no hope. They will not come back to life. I can't breathe on them and have them regenerated. No doctor, no machine, certainly no decision that the corpse might make can bring them back to life. It's the cold, hard reality of death. Hopeless to save ourselves, dead in our sins, but God made us alive in Christ, breathed new life into a dead soul, gave vigor and vitality and energy and responsiveness to one who had none. So that now no longer are we dead to God, but we have been made alive in Christ. It's not something that we've done, it's something which has been done to us. We didn't do it for ourselves, we were made alive with Christ. So Paul in verses 8 and 9 says, it's by grace you have been saved, through faith, and this not from yourselves, it's the gift of God. It's not by works. No one can boast, it is by grace you have been saved. Says the same thing back in verse 5, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead. It is by grace you have been saved. Grace is so difficult, isn't it, to hold on to. I think it's the first thing we lose under pressure. When we're put under pressure, we seem to revert back to wanting to rely in some way on our works. It infiltrates our prayers. It motivates our ministries. It can rob us of joy and it can burden us with guilt. But the gift of life is not from ourselves. We can never keep ourselves alive. It is not from ourselves. It is ever and only ever God's grace. Jesus took upon himself our death and so made us alive with him. In his resurrection, God makes us alive with Christ. In his ascension, God also raises us up with Christ. And in the seating of Jesus at the right hand of the Father, God seats us, Paul says, in the heavenly realms in Christ. All of the glorious exaltation of Jesus, his resurrection, his ascension, and his seating at the right hand of the Father, all of that exaltation God has graciously allowed you and I and all who believe to share in, because we are in union with Christ. Paul is always at pains to remind his readers of the sheer extravagance of what God has done. Over in chapter 3 of Ephesians, he breaks off into a hymn of praise. Now to him, verse 20, who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power which at work in us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus. Over in Timothy, he writes to Timothy, he says, I was the worst of sinners, was a blasphemer, a violent man, a persecutor of the church. But God's mercy, when it came, it wasn't measured out in tiny teaspoons. It was lavished on me in an extravagant display of grace and mercy. Because the reason God has made us alive, the reason God has allowed us to share in the exaltation of Jesus, the reason that we have been raised with him and the reason we are seated with him in glory is all grounded in the character of God himself. Notice what Paul says, verse 4, God's great love for us. God, still in verse 4, who is rich in mercy. Down in verse 7, God's incomparable riches of his grace. God's kindness. Love, mercy, grace, kindness. Do you see how far removed they are from anything that I or you can do for our salvation? Who can buy love? Who can demand mercy? Who can insist upon someone showing grace to them? And who can earn kindness? What holds these character traits of God together is their utterly prodigal nature, the sheer extravagance of it all. Notice what Paul says, because of God's love, no, because of God's great love. Because God is merciful, no, because God who is rich in mercy. Because of God's grace, no, because of the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in kindness. There is nothing mean-spirited or half-hearted or token or begrudging about God. And what Paul has here in these verses is nothing short of the glory of God, the very weight of who God is and of all that God has done. The very godness of God himself is on view. It's a remarkable number of few verses, bursting with wonder as his words seek to strive to describe for us the almost unspeakable wonder of God's grace and love and mercy and kindness. And how do we respond? How do we respond? At the end of, it's interesting, isn't it? Your Bible's got 66 books. At the end of 65 of them, we've heard all about the saving works of God, all about his grace and his love and his kindness and his mercy. And what happens in the 66th book of the Bible? Well, most of us just argue over it, don't we? But that's not really what it's there for. What happens at the end of the Bible is that we're invited to worship. That's what Revelation's about, isn't it? It's a book of worship. It's many other things, but it's a book of worship. Chapter 1, John falls at the feet of Jesus and worships him, the resurrected, glorified Jesus. Chapter 4, the pictures of heaven, the heavenly creatures gathered around the throne, the 24 elders, bowing in worship, saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." Chapter 5, the Lamb who looks like he was slain, and all of the heavenly creatures and all of the elders and all of the host and all of the nations gathering around the throne and worshiping the Lamb who sits on the throne together with the Father who is there, saying, "Worthy is the Lamb to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise." Chapter 7, all the angels standing around the throne and the elders and the four living creatures, and we're told they fall down on their faces before the throne and they worship God. Chapter 19, the wedding feast of the Lamb. And we read there, let me read it to you. "The 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God, who was seated on the throne, and they cried, 'Amen, hallelujah. Praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, both small and great.' Then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters, like loud peals of thunder, shouting, 'Hallelujah, for our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready.'" I began speaking this morning by saying to you, "Hear, O Christian, this is your life." But in fact, the passage is saying something much more than that. It is saying, "Hear, O Christian, this is your God. Worship him." And so Paul comes at the very end of the section, saying to his readers, having been made alive in Christ, having been raised with Christ, having been seated with Christ, having once been objects of wrath, but now as the objects of God's rich mercy, his incomparable grace, because of his great love, verse 10, we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Having once been dead, but now made alive, having once been objects of wrath, but now objects of grace, having walked once in the ways of the evil one, but now seated with Christ. Now Paul says, you and I, we are God's workmanship. We are God's masterpieces. We are works of art fashioned by the loving kindness of God himself. A few weeks ago in a sermon, Blue Poles got a mention. I think we've got it coming up on the screen. Blue Poles, I think, is probably my favourite painting of the last 100 or more years. I remember when Gough Whitlam and his government first purchased it for the Australian Art Gallery, and there was an outrage at the time over the price tag of just over $1 million. I remember reading about it and seeing a grainy picture in the Herald, black and white of it, and thinking, what a disgrace, paying money, good money, for mere splashings of paint on a large canvas. But in 1982, Pauline and I visited Paris, and we went to an exhibition at the Georges Pompidou Centre of Jackson Pollock's art. And it changed us forever. You see, at the exhibition, we saw some of his earlier works. We saw some of the stunningly beautiful portraits that he had painted as a young artist. We realised that this was not the work of art of somebody who didn't know how to do anything different, but it was actually the mature development of someone who had so much talent that in the end he was creating something that I was struggling to even understand. We sat for about half an hour and watched a video of Pollock at work on paintings similar to Blue Poles. He would take a large canvas out into a field, a paddock. He'd pull on workman's boots and he had big 4-litre cans, like the Dulux cans of paint. And he had a paintbrush like you would use to paint the side of a house. And he would stride up and down beside the canvas, throwing the paint on. And what came out were products like Blue Pulse. And now every time we go to Canberra, if we can, we go to the art gallery. And I like to spend 10, 15 minutes just sitting on a seat in front of Blue Pulse. It's an astonishing work of artistry. And I sit there praising the work of the artist. You see, we are God's workmanship. Not everyone can see the value of God's artistry, but we are God's workmanship. We are God's masterpieces, works of art fashioned by the loving kindness of God himself. You and I are witnesses to the grace and the mercy and the love and the kindness of God. And Paul says, by your good works, we will bring still more honour to the artist whose workmanship we are. See, this is the proper place for good works, not as the basis of salvation. Martin Luther said, I cannot scold myself to be good. It just doesn't work. But rather, good works flow as the natural, appropriate, and proper response to the extravagant riches of God's mercy, grace, and love. So when you struggle with sin, when you are tired of doing good, when you sit back and you think, I am just done with good living, don't scold yourself to make yourself a better person. Preach to yourself the gospel. Remind yourself again of God, who is rich in mercy, of his incomparable grace, of his great love, of his kindness. Preach to yourselves the gospel, which is why Paul, having preached the gospel in Romans 1-11, says, therefore, because of that, because of who God is and all that God has done, because of his glory, present yourselves as living sacrifices. That is your spiritual worship. And that is our proper response to the work of God. Now, what good works does Paul mean? Well, I think a list would be endless, wouldn't it? One thing we will never run out of are good things to do. And Paul doesn't attempt to narrow it down in any way. But let me just give you a few based on the character of God that we have already seen. His grace and his mercy, his love and his kindness. Good works where you show great love for your enemies or for those who oppose the gospel. Where you show incomparable grace to those who hurt you or disappoint you. Kindness to those who are homeless or who are mentally ill. Mercy towards those who are refugees and asylum seekers. Great love for the poor and the outcast. Kindness to the weak and the vulnerable. Grace to the addict who keeps falling. And mercy to the one who will do you harm. Good works that adorn the gospel. Lives that reflect the masterpiece that God has created, which is you. When he took your dead soul and breathed new life through the work of his own Son. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, to say thank you for all that you have done seems so small, almost inane. And yet we do thank you. From the bottom of our hearts, we thank you. We humble ourselves before you and we praise you and we worship you and we surrender our lives to you. We do ask that you might take our lives and use them in whatever way you will, for your glory and for your honour, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. Amen.